So we're getting close to wrapping up the book of Genesis. Lord willing, next week we will finish chapter 50. Today we're going to look at chapters 48 and half of 49. We see in this section, Jacob is about to die. He's 147 years old. We saw last week he had his glorious reunion with his long-lost son, Joseph, who he had assumed had died 22 years earlier because of his brothers selling him off as a slave to Egypt. And they tell their dad, here's his bloody coat of many colors that you made him. That must have been a wild beast that killed him. But God used Joseph, as we've seen down in Egypt, in amazing ways to not only preserve the Egyptians after the 7 years of horrendous famine and devastation. They could have all starved to death, but God used Joseph, and they had 7 years of plenty and abundance, and they saved up enough to get him through the 7 years of famine. Not only did God use that for the Egyptians' sake, he also, and most importantly, used it for the Israeli sake, the Jewish family. It was to preserve and save them. So Jacob has moved his entire family, which is at this point only 70 people, and they go to the Egyptian territory of Goshen, and that's where Jacob would spend the last 17 years of his life. And we saw that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he was so pleased to be able to bless Joseph's family. He has seen the Lord at work in Joseph's life. It was Pharaoh who said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Joseph. And so it was all because of God's hand being upon Joseph that God did a tremendous work in preserving and saving not only the Egyptians, but again, the Jewish race. Now, we don't have any details of what happened during those 17 years, or actually the last 17 years of Jacob's life. But we can assume that after the famine subsided, the Jews continued to grow. They continued to thrive in the land. They'll be there for 400 years. And by the time that Moses leads them out in the Exodus, there'll be about 2 million Jews. So they'll go from 70 to about 2 million during that time. But now, again, Jacob is about to die. But before he does, he's going to speak some powerful words over his 12 sons. Chapter 49 is speaking to his 12 sons. But here in chapter 48, first we see him speaking to Joseph and Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So let's look at chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And so even though he's on his deathbed here, he, you know, finds the inner strength to just sit up in bed when he hears that his beloved son Joseph is coming to see him. I don't know about you, but I've experienced this many times, either in the hospital or even in hospice, you know, when somebody's on their deathbed and you come in to see him and they, oh, Pastor Jeff is here, and they kind of rally themselves, you know, just to open their eyes or just to have, you know, one last prayer together with them. I mean, it's glorious. They might be on the doorstep of death, but they seem to rally for a moment when they hear a brother or a sister in the Lord has come to them. So what does Jacob do here? Well, he tells his son about God Almighty. Verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. If you remember, the name Luz is another name for the city of Bethel. And that's the place where Jacob had his first encounter with the Lord. He's fleeing from his twin brother Esau, who wants to kill him. He gets out in the middle of nowhere outside of Bethel. He lays his head on that rock pillow. And that's when he has that vision of the Lord that night, and he sees a ladder going between earth and heaven and angels ascending and descending. We see in the book of John, that's Jesus. He's the go-between. He's the ladder. He's the only way to the Father through Christ alone. And so that's when Jacob had his amazing encounter with the Lord for himself. And I can imagine as he's telling Joseph this, and he's retelling this story to his grandsons, it must have been so vivid in his mind, in his heart. I mean, it happened about 80 years earlier, and yet he's retelling it just like, man, this just happened. I know that many of you have had similar stories where you had that life-changing moment. For me, it was very clear, November 30th, 1977. That was the moment when Christ came into my life and changed me radically from the inside out. And that it seems like it was just yesterday. And so I can remember that moment so clearly. Again, the Lord had spoken directly to Isaac, his father. He had spoken directly to Abraham, his grandfather. But those stories are great. When you hear what God did with your parents or your grandparents, it's wonderful. But until you have that personal encounter with the Lord, it's just a story. You know, and as good as it is to grow up in a Christian home, I mean, I didn't. And so when I got saved, it was a radical conversion. You know, seeing my daughters, you know, they've been raised in a Christian home, and they miss out on so many things because they lived good lives, so to speak. And that's true for a lot of people that are raised in the church, raised in Christian homes. But when they have that real encounter, that's when the impact of your life is changed, when you encounter the Lord for yourself. That's certainly how it was with Jacob. He had a great family legacy, but it wasn't until he's running for his life, he's all alone, and then the Lord appears to him. And that is when his relationship with God became real. That's when God gave Jacob that same promise he had given Abraham and that he had given his father Isaac. He says, I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. You will be in this land. This is my land. I'm giving it to you, the land of Israel. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And it was only to Jacob that God said these words. This is from Genesis 28, verse 15. God says, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. And again, that's almost 80 years previously. And so even after all those years, God's word was ringing loud and clear within Jacob's heart and mind. And I don't know about you, but I love the word of God. I love to hear the word of God. I love to be taught the word of God. And I spend time in God's word because he's always going to bring something fresh, something alive, because it's God's living word. Pastor Chuck used to say the word of God, anybody can read it. You know, as a believer, it's shallow enough that the baby Christian won't drown in it, but it's so deep that the most mature Christian will never reach bottom. And that's so true. You got to spend time in God's word. Again, Jacob recounts God's covenant with Abraham. The land of Israel is God's land. He gave it to the Jews. He calls it here an everlasting possession. Period. Israel today is Israel. It belongs to the Jews. The so-called squad, you know what I'm talking about. AOC, Ilhan, the rest of that group, they're coming against Israel. They better be careful, because when God spoke to Abraham, he says, of those who bless him, God will bless. Those who curse him, God will curse. People that want to curse Israel, and it's still in the Palestinian charter today. They haven't changed it, and that is to drive the Jews into the Mediterranean Sea. They want to annihilate every Jewish person. That's their goal. So don't buy into the lies of the world around us that says, no, that's not even Israel. They're not even real Jews. That's nonsense. God is going to fulfill his promises to them. Let me get back on track. Verse 5. Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you, this is Jacob speaking to Joseph, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And so this is an amazing thing Jacob is doing here with his two grandsons. He changes the birth order, and he's also going to change the birth rights of his 12 sons. He's also changing which sons are going to be included in the 12 tribes of Israel. First of all, notice that he adopts his two grandsons here, Manasseh and Ephraim. kind of weird on your deathbed to adopt somebody, but he's adopting. They're mine. These two sons of yours, they're mine. Sons you have after this, they're yours, Joseph, but these two now belong to me. Jacob has already made Joseph the firstborn, replacing his oldest son, Reuben. And again, Joseph was actually the 11th born, but he's considered the firstborn, as we'll see. He elevates his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who will replace Simeon and Levi, who are his second and third born sons. The Levites would inherit no land in Israel. They would be scattered throughout the 12 tribes of Israel. By God's grace, they will be the spiritual leaders over Israel, the Levitical priesthood. Simeon would eventually be absorbed into the tribe of Judah. But by doing this, God was punishing Simeon and Levi for their violence, their wickedness that they inflicted upon the people of Shechem. But what's interesting in this, in God's grace, he will reinstate Simeon. He'll reinstate Levi in the Great Tribulation, during the Great Tribulation, because they're mentioned as two of the tribes. Remember, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000, Revelation chapter 7. Simeon and Levi are mentioned there. It's interesting because there's actually 14 men that are considered the 12 tribes of Israel. God will shuffle different ones in and out based on what they were doing, based on how they were living. So God will bring them in and out even though they're known as the 12 tribes. Look at verse 7. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Again, Rachel was Joseph's mother, Benjamin's mother. While she's giving birth to Benjamin, that's when Rachel dies, and so Jacob buries her there near Bethlehem. Verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? I mean, we'll see why he's asking that, because all he's seeing is kind of a shadowy figure. Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand, he's the second born, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh, who's the firstborn, with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So as Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob, Jacob intentionally switches hands, and he intentionally puts his right hand upon the secondborn Ephraim, and his left hand upon the firstborn Manasseh. In other words, Jacob is switching their birth order. He's giving Ephraim the blessing and the birthright of the firstborn. Again, Jacob knows exactly what he's doing here. And we're going to see in a moment that Joseph's not really happy about this. But first, look at verse 15. Here's the blessing he puts upon them. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who fed me all my life long this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is an awesome blessing pronounced by Jacob upon his two grandsons by way of Joseph. By doing this, he's actually giving Joseph a double blessing here, because he's blessing his grandsons through Joseph. Notice that in his blessing, Jacob is calling upon God the Father, and he's calling upon God the Son, who he says intervenes on behalf of his grandchildren. He mentions God the God who fed me my whole life. That's the Father. And then he also mentions the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Some of you in your Bibles, it'll be a capital A for angel. This is a reference to the angel of the Lord. It's a title. It's not saying Jesus is a created being, but this is Jesus. Oftentimes he'll appear as the angel of the Lord. Remember when Jacob wrestled with God all night long, it says that was the angel of the Lord. That was Jesus whom he wrestled with. When he appeared to Abraham as the angel of the Lord, Jesus says in John chapter 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. That was Jesus, the angel of the Lord. It says that he redeemed me from all evil. Only Jesus Christ can redeem us from all evil. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, in other words, you cannot buy your way to heaven, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so that's how you are redeemed, only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jacob prays to God and asks him to let my name be upon them, he's asking the Lord, hey, the same blessings that you gave to my father Isaac, that you gave to my grandfather Abraham, that you have given to me, Jacob, may that same blessing be upon my two grandsons here. And God did that very thing. Ephraim would become known as the major tribe of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. In fact, a common greeting in Israel at that time was, may God bless you like he blessed Ephraim. In other words, in God's grace, he elevated Ephraim above Manasseh. Well, look at verse 17. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, a couple of important things to take note of here. Joseph receives a double portion from his father, and he also receives this land that Jacob took in battle with the Amorites. And we don't know what that battle was. We don't have anything in the scriptures to tell us where that was, what happened. But of even more significance is the fact that Jacob set Ephraim before Manasseh. Why is that important? Because Ephraim is known as the firstborn. Look at the end of this verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 9. The very end of this says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. That's what the Lord is saying. Why is that so significant? Because this title, firstborn, does not refer to who was born first. It refers to who has preeminence and authority in the family. It's been given to Ephraim. Why is that important? Because there are some cults, there are some false teachers that claim that Jesus Christ is a created being, that Jesus was made by God, and so Jesus is not really God. And they use that term firstborn to try to say, see, Jesus was created first. He was born first. They take that to mean that Jesus Christ was made. He's simply a human being. But take a look at these verses from Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. This is why this is so important, because if Jesus is not God, if you worship the Lord Jesus and you praise Jesus, you are an idolater, unless he's truly God come in human flesh. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Speaking of Jesus, image means exact likeness. The firstborn over all creation. The Greek word firstborn is prototokos. It literally means the preeminent one. If Paul wanted to say he's the first one made, he would have used a different Greek word. It's prototiskos, which means something made first. That's not what Paul said. Jesus is the preeminent one over creation because Jesus created it all. That's what verse 16 says. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. We saw this in the very beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is Elohim, which is the first reference to the plurality of the Godhead, three in one. So all things are created through him. Where was I? He created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, or literally all things are held together by Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, prototokos, preeminence, that in all things he may have, notice, the preeminence. Again, this title, firstborn from the dead, simply means Jesus has preeminence over death because he's the first one to eternally conquer the grave and receive a resurrection body. Jesus raised people from the dead, but they went on to die again. Jesus is the first one to have that eternal resurrection body. That's why he's the firstborn, or he has preeminence over death. Again, Jesus Christ is Lord, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So here's Ephraim, the second-born son of Joseph, receiving the authority, the blessing, the preeminence of being the firstborn. So now as we come into chapter 49, we'll get about halfway through this. We're going to look at the first six sons of Jacob, who were born to him by the wife he really didn't like, but she gave him half the tribes of Israel, and that was Leah. He's going to say some harsh things to his first three sons here, but this is God's word. This was his will. Look at chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. By the way, this term last days, it's mentioned here. It's mentioned 14 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to future events. Here's Jacob, 147 years old. He's on his deathbed, and yet the Lord will speak through him in a powerful way. Don't ever think that God can't use you. As long as you're breathing, as long as you can talk to somebody, he can use you. He can speak through you. Here he is. He's mustering up the strength to sit up in bed, and he's going to speak these powerful words. Some of these words he's going to speak are prophetic, but don't ever think that God cannot use you. God will use you. He will bless you for his purposes, for his glory. So here's the first one, his firstborn son. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So here he's speaking to his firstborn son, Reuben. I'm sure Reuben is thinking as he's hearing the first verse here, wow, this is going to be awesome. Jacob saying, look, you're my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power. And Reuben's thinking, yes, this is great. But then Jacob says, you're as unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it. That's referring to what Reuben did right after Jacob's wife Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. While he's in mourning, while he's grieving the death of his beloved wife, Reuben goes into Bilhah, who is Rachel's handmaid, who was also married to Jacob, and he defiles her. And so at the time, Jacob didn't say anything about that to Reuben. And I'm sure Reuben thought, oh, Dad's forgotten a long time ago about that. That's 40 years ago. He forgot all about that incident. Well, here we see he did not get away with it. This is an example of Numbers 32, verse 23. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And that sin by Reuben, it cost him the privileges of being the firstborn son of Jacob. His descendants, the Reubenites, never really amounted to much. They stayed on the wrong side of the Jordan River when they come into the Promised Land. They settled on the east side by the Dead Sea. They didn't even come into the Promised Land. And there's no kings, there's no prophets, there's no judges that come from Reuben. They were really unstable as waters, it mentions here. They were wishy-washy. They just like, my brethren are being attacked. I hope they make it. I don't really care. If people are attacking Reuben, the Reubenites, they would want all the other tribes to come and help them. They were just not very well established. They were wishy-washy, unstable. James 1, 7 and 8, it says, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And so they were. They were unstable. It's sad because even before they left, or they were coming through the wilderness, Moses prays for the Reubenites. And he's praying to God that God would not destroy all the people of Reuben. I mean, they were on the brink of elimination, but Moses interceded for them. Now, that's a good lesson for us, though. We're in a battle. We have brothers and sisters around us in Christ. If you hear of a brother or sister in Christ is being attacked, when we're persecuted, pray for them. If there's somebody you know, go to them. You know, come alongside of them. Don't say, well, as long as I'm okay, I don't care about them. I don't care if they get attacked, as long as I don't. That's how our country's been for years. Oh, that's okay. You know, our brethren over in the, you know, Middle East, our brethren in, you know, Iran and Iraq, they're being tortured, persecuted in China. That's okay, as long as it doesn't come to our shores. Well, guess what? It's coming to our shores. The persecution's coming. It's coming to pastors in Canada, of all places. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. So a lot of times you'll see people say, oh, the blessings of Jacob over his 12 sons. This isn't really a blessing. He says, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You can look at Simeon and Levi as partners in crime. When they were together, they were not doing very well. They would get each other into hot water. They would bring out the worst in each other when they were together. When they were separate, I'm sure they were okay. I've known a lot of people like that. When they're together, it's like oil and water. It doesn't mix. You know, they get into trouble. One will end up in prison or rehab, and then the other one does great because the other one's gone. It's just the way it is. Here we see these guys were trouble together. You know, if you're not sold out to Jesus, you're going to be too much in the world, and you're going to have the world influencing you. You know, if you're relying on that brother or sister in Christ that's carnal, worldly, and you hang around them and you're not pulling them up, guess what? They're going to pull you down. Happens every time. Years and years ago, there's a guy here in church that used to say it like this. You put on white gloves and you play in the mud, your hands get muddy. The mud doesn't get glovey. Okay, it's true. 2 Peter 2:22 says it like this: "But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit." That's always good to hear before lunch. "And a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." So the pig loves to return back to the mud hole. Here Jacob calls them instruments of cruelty. Again, it was Simeon and Levi who took revenge on the people of Shechem when the son Shechem defiled Dinah, their sister. They were right to bring vengeance and avenge what he did to their sister Dinah, but what they did was way above and beyond what was right. They took it way too far. They distorted, they misused God's holy covenant of circumcision. Remember what they did? They told all the men of Shechem, "Hey, Shechem, we'll let our sister marry you, but this is what you have to do. You have to get everybody, all the males in your city, circumcised. And then we'll let Dinah marry you." Okay. And he was one of the princes of the land. So everybody gets circumcised. It's on the third day when they're in the most pain. What does Simeon and Levi do? Well, they take out their swords and they go around. They slaughtered every male in Shechem. And then it mentions here they hamstrung an ox. They went around, they cut the tendon on all the animals, donkeys, oxen, everything. It makes them worthless. And so these guys were cruel. They were mean. As a result, Jacob had to pack up all the family and move out of that area. And so when Jacob tells these two sons of his, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel," it spoke of the fact that Levi would be scattered again throughout the 12 tribes. But by God's grace, they would become spiritual leaders, the priestly tribe. And as for the tribe of Simeon, they received a desolate little piece of property inside the tribe of Judah's territory, and eventually they were absorbed into the tribe of Judah. So true to his word, God made sure that these two brothers' tribes did not do anything together in the future. Simeon would essentially fade away, but God would use Levi by grace. Now we come to Jacob's fourth son, Judah. This is, besides Joseph, this is the second most that he speaks of a son. Verse 8, "Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion shall rouse, who shall rouse him?" Judah means praise, and so here he says, "Your brethren shall praise you." Notice that Judah is associated with the lion. Three times he mentions a lion here. Judah became known as the lion of the tribe. Well, Jesus becomes known as the lion of the tribe of Judah. All the kings of Judah, the good kings, David, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, eventually Jesus, all came through the lineage of Judah. It's interesting that Jacob does not mention any of Judah's earlier sins. I mean, he's just tore into his first three sons. They were guilty. They were sinful. Judah was guilty. Judah was sinful. What did Judah do? He's the one that said, "Let's sell Joseph as a slave to the Ishmaelites." And that's how Joseph ended up going down to Egypt. He's the one that takes his daughter-in-law, who he thought was a prostitute, goes into her, and he has two sons by her, Perez and Zerah. Why is Jacob so silent about Judah's sins of the past here? Because unlike his three older brothers, Judah repented. Judah turned his life around. Those other three brothers, they continued to live in sin. But Judah, his life was changed. And as proof, we saw that Judah offered his life in exchange for his little brother Benjamin's life. Remember when Joseph, as the king in Egypt, and they didn't know it was Joseph, said, "I'm going to keep your youngest Benjamin here." Judah's the one that stepped up and said, no, "I'll exchange my life for his. Because if anything happens to Benjamin, my father Jacob will die." And so he substitutes his life for the life of Benjamin. We saw that when the Jews came into the land of Egypt at Joseph's request, it was Jacob who chose Judah to lead the way into the land of Goshen. And so we see a lot of growth, a lot of maturity. Far from perfect, but Judah turned back to the Lord. He started doing things God's way. It was God who appointed Judah to be the royal tribe of which all the kings of Judah would come from. And again, ultimately, Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 10. This is still speaking about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is actually a glorious prophecy. This speaks of Jesus Christ. First of all, what is a scepter? A scepter was the royal staff. It was the symbol of sovereignty to a king. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the scepter would not depart from Israel until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is another name for the Messiah. Now, it's Josephus that talks about in the year 12 AD, all the priests and rabbis in Israel are going into the streets of Jerusalem, screaming and mourning and wailing and crying. Why? Because that was the year that the Romans took away the sovereign right of Israel to rule. They took away their right of governance. They took away their right to incorporate capital punishment. And so the Jews wrongly thought God had reneged on his promise. That's not going to happen to us in Israel until Messiah comes. Messiah, we'll turn everything over to him. But they thought, Messiah, where is he? We've lost our right to rule. God's word failed. Did God's word fail? Absolutely not. In fact, there was a young man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was living in Israel at that time, just waiting for the time for him to start his earthly ministry at the age of 30. So look at verse 11. Speaking of the Messiah and speaking of what's going to happen in the future, it says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Some see this as a prophecy of the Messiah. Others look at this as simply saying this is taking place during the millennial reign of Christ and it's going to be so abundant during that time. You can tie your donkey and the colt of a donkey to the choicest grapevines, and it won't make any difference because there's going to be so many grapes. Donkeys can eat to their heart's content, but there's so much abundance. Speaking of their, you know, eyes being dark like wine and their teeth whiter than milk, just speaks of health and strength during the millennial reign of Christ. Be that as it may, this is a wonderful prophecy that Jacob has for Judah. Look at verse 13. Zebulun, he's the fifth born from Leah. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall adjoin Sidon. Not much is given here by Jacob towards Zebulun, but the Old Testament speaks a lot about this tribe of Zebulun. Initially, when they come into the Promised Land, their border went from the Sea of Galilee west toward the Mediterranean Sea, but it didn't go all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Here, Jacob says, you're going to have ships coming and going out of Sidon. Originally, that was given to the tribe of Asher. They had that whole coastal region, but because Asher refused to go in and take the land, Zebulun did. They went all the way to the Mediterranean coast, and that fulfilled this prophecy by Jacob. They were a very valiant tribe. They took that area and they fought hard. They were there for their brothers when they were going through troubles. Elon, the Zebulunite, Elon was one of the judges that ruled in Israel for 10 years. You can read about him in the book of Judges. Zebulun is memorialized in the Song of Deborah. Remember when Deborah and they defeat the king of Hazor, Jabin, and then they, Sisera gets the spike through his head and all that. Then Deborah has this song because that battle was fought in Zebulun. And the Zebulunites were very fierce in their battle. They were mighty warriors. In fact, when David was made king over Israel, this is what we're told about them. First Chronicles 12, verse 33. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. In other words, they stayed together in the battle. They fought together in the battle. That's a good picture of how the body of Christ should operate. You know, we're not Lone Ranger Christians. Again, when you hear somebody going through a trial, a struggle, maybe they're sick, maybe something's happening, that's not to say, oh, somebody else will take care of that. No, you become stout-hearted. Say, I'm going to step up. I'm going to go and help. I'm going to pray with them. I'll do what I can to minister. A parallel to these men was seen in the life of Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 15, verses 25 and 26, it says, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, they're just going to hang in there. They're going to fight to the end. They're going to stick with you because they're your brother. They're your sister in Christ. They're not going to just bail on you. Let's wrap it up here. Verse 14, it says, "Issachar is a strong donkey." That's actually a compliment. "Lying down between two burdens, he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulders to bear a burden and became a band of slaves." Issachar was a very strong, steady tribe. And that's what this reference is to the donkey. This picture is a tribe that's not afraid of hard work. They're not afraid to get their hands dirty. Issachar means man of wages, and they lived up to their name. Again, they worked hard. They were content with the life that God had given them. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, that's what David says. "Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command." That's a good picture of how we should be. They had understanding of the times that were going on around them. They understood the word of God, but they also knew what was happening in the culture around them. That is how we should be right now. Yes, we love the word of God. We hold fast to the word of God, but don't be ignorant of what's going on in this world around us, what's happening in government. It's still important. You know, we're seeing signs all around us of the end of the age. I loved how Pastor Chuck used to say that. You know, he was all excited about Christmas. And when, you know, before Thanksgiving, when you start seeing Christmas decorations go up, he would be like, "Oh man, Christmas is coming." His wife, Kay, would say, "But Thanksgiving comes first." And he goes, "Exactly. That's how it is with the rapture. We see all these signs about the second coming of Christ. That simply means the rapture is coming first. Watch and be ready. Know the times in which we live in." This is how Jesus puts it. Let me close with these verses. Matthew 16, starting in verse 1. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times.'" So be aware of what we're dealing with. Be aware of what direction we're going. That should cause us to hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Because in this world, Jesus promised you will have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I bet you don't have that little promise on your refrigerator. But it's a promise. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So these are the first six sons of Jacob through Leah. The first three sons lost God's best because of their sin. The last three, especially Judah, were preeminent above their older brothers. Again, far from perfect. The only difference is they humbled themselves. They said, "Lord, we're going to trust you. We're going to walk with you once again. Yeah, we've blown it. We made mistakes. We sinned. But God, you're the God of second chances. And God will use you once again. You may have blown it big time, But if you humble yourself, repent, confess that sin to the Lord, he'll restore. I mean, he's great at restoration. He loves you, and he's not done with you. Again, until he takes you home, he's not done with you.